The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Father, we just thank you and praise you that you are our rock and our redeemer, and we can trust in you. Your promises are sure, and we thank you for your word, which doesn't return void, and cuts right to the quick of our lives so that we might live for you. We pray that we would richly dwell on those words of Christ as we go into your word and look at what it says about these important matters of how we live our life dependent on you in the Spirit. We pray that we would trust you and you alone. We pray for some of the people in our church who've recently lost people and that they've loved their parents, their siblings. We pray that you would be their comfort and their hope through these times. We thank you for the preaching of your word this morning and the focus on Christ and who he is and remains to be. We thank you that he is full of grace and the fullness. As you said, you became flesh and you dwelt among us, and you're full of glory and full of grace and truth. And so we pray, Lord, that we would rest assured that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and not waver from that, and that we would be able to rightly divide your word in that way. And we just thank you for how you will teach us and grow us and send us out to proclaim your word. We thank you for the example of evangelism among other people around us, and we pray that we would be so bold as well. Give us strength and courage to speak your word with authority, because that's what it is. It's authoritative. We also just think of Skylar, and we're so thankful that he was able to come home, and we pray for the DeGraffs as they care for their little one. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, class number 4 on spiritual gifts. This could probably be 10 weeks long, honestly, and as you probably have seen on our website, there's just so many resources that you can access. If there's something that I didn't cover, it's probably because we already covered that in such detail in another class. Most recently was Todd's Wednesday night theology class. He went through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and believers, when they are regenerated and converted, they receive baptism. They're baptized into Christ, and it's a singular event. We'll cover that briefly today, but I just want to mention that there are many resources, so be sure to access those and in other topics as well. Just as a review, the spiritual gifts, the whole point of it all is that God gave to the church all that they needed to be the body of Christ, so that they could edify, build up one another, and glorify God. So spiritual gifts are the spiritual ministries, the enabling of the Spirit. So God gives each person a gift package of various abilities so that we can edify others. That's the purpose of all the gifts. And there were specific gifts. I'm searching for the word. Temporary, not permanent. Temporary gifts that were also for the purpose of establishing the New Testament and the New Testament churches in the first century, in the apostolic age. So we might use that word a few times this morning, the apostolic age. It simply means those apostles which Christ commissioned, who saw the resurrected Lord and spent time with Christ, the last of them being Paul, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that they established the church and the New Testament so that the Word of God is complete today. So that's what the Spirit did and continues to do in each believer is to enable them to use their gifts, use their abilities, all their natural talents as well, for the edification, the spiritual benefit of the church, so we might grow up in every way. So just a bit of foundation as we look into some of the issues we see in our world around us, in the churches around us. There's two major ways of looking at spiritual gifts. And we've talked about this And we went through each of the gifts. There's the temporary and the permanent. Well, not everyone sees it that way. So I just wanted to point out to you some of the differences. Here's a chart that has one way of looking at the various positions on the miraculous gifts. It's helpful because it shows the variety and some of the history of the first wave, second wave, third wave within those who say gifts are still, all the gifts are still for today. But what was less than helpful is that they were simply measuring the whole spectrum on what you think of the charismatic movement. So if you come down hard on the charismatic movement, well, then you're harsh, not just hard cessationist. And they listed a few examples there with John MacArthur and the Strange Fire Conference, etc., as harsh. But I think basically those in those camps, it really just comes down to where do you land, what are your convictions, and where those harsh or hard cessationists land is going to be on what God's Word says rather than on what does experience say or what have we seen around us. And actually, on your chart, I would draw the line between hard cessationists and soft cessationists. A soft cessationist is still trying to figure out exactly where they land and what their convictions are. So that's where I would draw the line, is a soft cessationist is still very open to the gifts continuing today, and that's what we're going to get into in these next two sections. So cessationism or non-continuationism, there's two perspectives of looking at it. That's where Maranatha lands, that's where I land. And they would say that not all of the gifts are still in operation today through the working of believers. And I think that's an important distinction, because as we get into this, the spiritual gifts are what the Spirit enables believers to do, to act, to serve, to speak. God still works today, obviously. He's not that divine time clockmaker that made the clock and is just watching it run. He's still at work in our world today. He still heals people, and we're amazed when he does. And we should be more amazed at what he does in the world. The greatest miracle of all is the gift of our own salvation. And so we should recognize that God is still miraculous. He just doesn't enable people in the same way he did in the first century. So in the way that continuationists view the continued work of the Holy Spirit in these revelatory and sign gifts, that's the key, the revelatory and sign gifts are what no longer continue, meaning they're closed to the belief that God empowers people to work miracles on command, perform signs and wonders, and give new revelation that are in operation today. So they never claim that they're closed to God working or enabling, just not enabling the believer to do a miracle on command, speak a tongue on command, etc. So cessationists would say that there are two categories. We've talked about that. One category is for the edification of the saints until the Lord returns. And the other category would be those gifts which were given to the early church for the New Testament and for the establishment of all those churches. The Holy Spirit no longer empowers individuals to speak the divine word of the Lord, work wonders and miracles with instantaneous and effective power. I think that's also crucial to note, that the way that people claim workings of the Holy Spirit today are not instantaneous. Sometimes it takes time, or there's promises that are made that it will take effect. And if it doesn't, then they can always fall back on the fact that they just didn't have enough faith. So that's the problem there, is it's not instantaneous. Jesus spoke a word, he placed a hand on the eyes, and instant healing. And it was totally effective. It didn't wear off, it wasn't partial, it was complete. Cessationists would never claim God ceases to do the miraculous. God is still involved in our world. He's sovereignly involved. He uses providence in the life of the believer. to act in our world through all kinds of means. Now, when I say all kinds of means, that doesn't say all kinds of means just as he did in the first century. It means all kinds of normal means that we see around us. I could look at a bus advertisement and it could bring to mind something that I ought to do as a Christian. I ought to be thinking about somebody, praying about someone. It might bring to mind Grandpa's sandal and I might give him a call and pray for him. You know, those are just normal means that the Lord uses to bring to mind that which we need to know. Cessationists aren't anti-Holy Spirit. This is a knock on our camp, if you will, that we just don't, we're abusing the Holy Spirit, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I would say the opposite, that cessationists who are faithful to God's word care an awful lot about the Holy Spirit because we love the Lord, we love his word, and Scripture's not silent on the Holy Spirit, even if the Holy Spirit is considered that silent shepherd, that silent person of the Trinity. And I listed there some of the ways that the Holy Spirit is certainly at work in the church and in the believer. Next page, on page 3, the continuationism or non-cessationism camp. These are those who hold the position that the gifts mentioned in the Bible are therefore for all time, for the church today, valid today. The church can and should seek them out. So these churches, they have varying degrees of understanding on each of the issues and on varying degrees of their understanding of Scripture, how they interpret Scripture. So in your footnote, on number 6, there's an article that just deals with the technical ins and outs of hermeneutics or how they study the Bible in this camp. And it's very clear that they're just going to go about it a very different way than when we would with the grammatical historical method of interpreting God's word and taking God at his word. They're also known as charismatics. Loosely, there's differences between Pentecostals and Charismatics, and I believe, Bob, maybe that was your class where you kind of drew some of those distinctions between what is a Pentecostal and what is a Charismatic, because as history has progressed, there's a whole denomination of Pentecostals, but largely the umbrella term is Charismatic because of the way that 1 Corinthians 12 describes the gifts, and they would believe that they're still using all of those. So in a nutshell, the Pentecostal churches are going to be the rolling and the holy laughter and a little bit more fanatical, emotional, experiential, less true to Scripture. So be careful with your charismatic friends, family, that you don't just lump them in with Benny Hinn on TV. They may believe the same things you believe about some of the core doctrines of our faith. It just, when it comes to how they personally, that's usually where it lands, is they personally feel like they can speak in tongues or have a private prayer life that's richer or fuller. So just be cautious. They may not land in the same camp as those who are knocking people over on stages throughout America. Generally, there's a few categories. So I already mentioned closed. The cessationist camp would say we're closed to the idea that there's still apostles today, that there could be new revelation. But these people, that the they would have different spectrum of how much they should be practiced today. So obviously the fully open on your chart back on page 2, I think they called them the chaosmatics, not just the charismatics, the chaosmatics, because they are totally, totally chaotic. And even in the Pentecostals and some of the second wave groups, the neo-Pentecostals, they're more open to all of those gifts being used, the prophecies and the healings and the miraculous. So then the open but cautious, they perhaps have greater biblical discernment. And then the cautious but open, this is where it's hard to pinpoint on a spectrum or on a map exactly what it is, because there's just a group of people that would say I'm open to the idea but very cautious, and then there's others who'd say I'm extremely cautious but I don't know enough about it yet to say no way, no how. And I think there's still, this would be the category of, you know, like I was when I was 21, still learning, still growing and figuring out how is the Lord at work today. You know, you hear stories of a missionary who talks about a dream, and the dream showed this person to go talk to so-and-so, and they heard the gospel and they were saved through the word of God, I might add. So those encounters can cause believers to have some confusion. And that's why we want to teach on spiritual gifts regularly as we can, because there's such great confusion out there and abuse and neglect of the spiritual gifts. So we want to present a healthy view of what the Bible says about how to use our gifts, how to discover them, and use them for God's glory in the church. So I'll give you a bit of a history there in the middle of page 3. The first wave, essentially 120 years ago or so, came about when someone came and preached on a filling of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and a movement followed, and it started to spread among those denominated Pentecostal movement. It was very local, we'll say, very local in its nature, just the Pentecostals. But then, as time went on in the 50s, and by 1960, it was spreading to other denominations. So now you had Baptists and Congregational churches and others, including the Roman Catholic Church, was even starting to be more open and had key leaders in their groups speak about these things as they were taking place. Signs and wonders were happening, and there was, the movement was growing and spreading. And then the third wave, you might know about Vineyard churches or the Kansas City Prophets. And the 80s on, when Fuller Theological Seminary began teaching it, it became academic. It was experience with the brain. They added the tenets they clearly taught. And the emphases here were power, evangelism, reconstruction, so taking back the world for Christ, and very passionate, and restoring the kingdom theology. And I would tell you from my own experience, I actually went to Kansas City when I was in college. I had a bunch of friends who said, you got to come to this conference, this One Thing conference based on Psalm 27:4. It's one thing that I will ask, that I dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty. That's a paraphrase because I don't remember it right now. But I went down there, and it was confusing, and it was all new to me, and I shook hands with a prophet, and my testimony is that at the end of the day, it actually drove me to know God's word better, because they were talking about God's word, and then they would basically set that aside and go off in prophecy land. And that was hard for me, to see them take a text and then talk about things with authority that had nothing to do with the text. So it caused me to desire to grow closer to the Lord in his word and in prayer. And I'm thankful for that, because that's not everyone's testimony. But that, I pray, is your testimony, that in discovering these things, it drives you to know God and take him at his word. Charismatic churches at the bottom of page 3, they don't all advertise the same stance, so there's even disagreement within their camps of how the prophetic works. To what degree does it need to be accurate? How do tongues work? Is it really languages? Is it babbling? Can people understand? Almost nobody has an interpreter as a gift, and so there's just either chaos, or it's simply a private prayer language. There's even those, if you remember Justin Peters back when he visited us and went through the Clouds Without Water conference. This was in 2019, so 5 years ago now. I encourage you to go back and listen to all of those. Just excellent And, you know, someone who's in a wheelchair can talk pretty authoritative that if he said, if you can find a healer that will actually heal me, I'll eat my crutch. So go back and listen to those. He's very good about walking through the scriptures and talk about the issues, and he even used some videos to describe how they teach how to speak in tongues and to just speak faster, more energy, more passion, and somehow the supernatural will get mixed up in all that. And there's not clarity or authority on how all of those things work. There's very vague generalities. The leaders of those groups will often do a bait and switch. They'll promise faith, greater prosperity, healings, and then, well, God isn't working like that today, so come back next week. And be sure to bring your faith offering, because the Lord will bless you if you bring more. So those are the dangers of those kinds of charismatics. Again, there is a spectrum. Many people in even West Michigan at churches that we would look at and go, they're probably an okay church. And then you talk to individuals, and there's varying degrees of understanding in these things. Just wanted to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. This might be a text that they would point to. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. So as someone in the continuationist camp might read this, they would say, well, the church in Corinth, they had all the gifts. Why shouldn't we? What changed? Well, I first would point you back to verse 6, that they were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. So what went hand in hand with these gifts that we would say no longer continued was the revelation. So there's revelation and there's sign gifts. There's speaking gifts and then confirmation gifts. And so Corinth is one of the earlier churches. And we have to recognize, as I said at the top of page 4, quoting from a great book, Charismatic Chaos. It's an old book, but a good book, describing what happened with the third wave and how fresh it was at that time. But he says, this church had just about every spiritual problem in the world, so let's not take Corinth as the example of what to do spiritually as a church. We can't even say with what Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that he's being serious in every point. Sometimes he's a little sarcastic describing their lack of love. Paul never moved a mountain, but he's saying, you could have the gift to move a mountain, but you don't even have love. You're so messed up as a church. So Corinth, they had all the spiritual gifts. They didn't lack any of them, but they lacked a lot. And so that's not the best example to take. And we instead should look at this next section on what's God's word say, not how does an example that we may have heard about describe what we should seek after or not. So rather we should just rely on the necessity and the clarity, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. So while there's a lot out there on TBN and the Word of Faith healers, the Pentecostals, the third waves, the prophets, they describe many things that take place with lots of experience, but rather we should hold Scripture to be inspired, profitable, and as verse 17 says in 2 Timothy, it's adequate. It is adequate. Do we find our Bibles to be adequate? Is it necessary for us first to look to Scripture? Or is there something else that we need that's more necessary to bring glory to God, to live the Christian life saved, but with great faith and live for Him? I think Scripture directly, with also indirect and implied principles, reasonable constructs that we find in Scripture, make it so clear how we ought to live. And not just how we ought to live, but how we ought to serve in the church. So 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3, I find very helpful for this whole discussion of the activities of charismatic churches around us. It says, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." So the Word of God is sufficient. It's adequate. It has everything that we need in it. The Spirit's empowered us with all that we need to live the Christian life. I don't need to have holy laughter and know all the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 says that we have the mind of Christ. We have it. It's been written down. I mean, it's been jokingly said, but if you want to hear the voice of the Lord, if you want to hear God speak to you, open your Bible and read it. And that's true. That's true. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Ephesians 1 says we have every spiritual blessing. This next point, what about charismatics and what they've experienced? And here I quoted Justin Peters from when he was here. He says, "We cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. No matter how real an experience may seem, if it's not plumb with God's word, we have done what Paul said not to do in 1 Corinthians 4:6, where he says, do not exceed what is written. When we exceed what's written, when we exceed biblical parameters as guidelines that shape how we live for God, God's written will, he says we are opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. That was the problem in Corinth, is pagan ecstatic thing. So in 1 Corinthians 12 at the beginning says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." However you were led, there's just chaos. It's unknown. God is a God of order, and He's laid out for us what the church should look like so that there is order. Back to our notes here, Acts 17:11. Here's that verse, that the reference that escaped us last time, the Bereans, who, when they were so noble-minded that it says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So I would just say, to close out this section, to determine your beliefs and make your convictions sure out of the unchanging Word of God, not the changing flavor of the day experiences we see. These movements are only 130 years old, if that. I mean, they sure would have been nice in the medieval ages when the Word of God wasn't very accessible. We sure could have used some prophets through then to stop the evils of the day, to correct sin, encourage people to hear the gospel. Was God taking a nap in the medieval period? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So in the following sections, we're going to just examine some of the common questions that arise, the things we see in these movements, questions that we often ask ourselves, or maybe someone has even asked you. There's a few that we did not put in here because we just don't have 3 hours to go through them. So if you're wondering about being slain in the spirit, or more on binding Satan, or there's a few other issues that we didn't get to that are in the notes from other classes. So maybe some of the charismatic movement essentials are often in some other notes. And can you enjoy health and wealth today as a believer? What about prophets and prophecy? Those are examined more fully in some other teachings that we don't have time to get to today. Any questions so far? We've gone through 4 pages worth, and just want to stop and see if there's any questions or things that you have on your mind. Val?
So you said that these sign gifts that have ceased, God's not doing them through people, but He can still do miracles, but He's still not... What do you think about... the speaking, you know, He's not, like, audibly speaking to anybody, right?
Right, right. Yeah, so just to repeat the question, God, I clarified earlier that that God doesn't work through people to do the miraculous or speak revelation anymore, but he still can do the miraculous. He's still able, he's still powerful, and he still acts in our world according to his will, not ours or our expectations. And so I would agree with you that he's not still bringing about new revelation today. He's just involved in his world. He is imminently involved. We would say he's transcending, he's high above the universe. He's not like us, and yet he's imminently involved and cares very much for his people. So, yeah, when we see somebody miraculously healed, it really is a miracle that should not have happened. They were on a track towards certain death, and the doctors have no answers. And they should look up. They should see that that's God's hand in that. Mm-hmm. But yeah, speaking new revelation, new information, the Jesus callings, those kind of inferences that people sense and see are not authoritative, nor should we take stock into them, unless they're basically quoting scripture or teaching or explaining it. Yes, Andy.
Do we have specific examples of the apostolic age of in church leaders or the disciples that were doing a specific, like, hands-on, touching the eyes to heal a blind or any of that, like Jesus had, versus ones I can think of they went into the crowds and many were healed, of, like, that post-game type, this is what was done. Like what you were saying earlier about, mm-hmm. I've got a plan to go in and do a miracle. That
right.
Some of the charismatics are having a healing tent revival type of thing now.
Yeah, it doesn't seem that there's examples. In fact, Acts, the book of Acts just looks like a tapering off of those activities. There is an example later in the book of Acts where it's more responsive, like you said. It's not planned. It's responsive that there was a need and they were able to heal. But the example of Paul when he was not hurt by the snake after the shipwreck, that was specifically to show the people that he is an apostle and they should listen to him. So that was planned in a way. But there aren't examples of tent healing conferences like that really outside of Acts 2 when the church was initiated and there was signs and wonders galore so that they would see the Spirit has indwelt the church and now it starts. And the apostles preached, there were 3,000 added, we read in Acts 2, I think in class number 2, but just the activity of the church from the get-go was not continued signs and wonders as much as fellowship and encouragement and breaking of bread together and devotion to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to evangelism so that more would come to know him. So that was an apostolic work done to initiate the church and to give God glory. And it approved the worker and the message that they were bringing. So I don't see any specific examples in the book of Acts where there was planned events like that, where the emphasis was never on the miracles. It always coincided with the word of God was preached, the teaching ministry. And that's how it still works today. I don't know if you remember that chart that I showed, but today there's still the speaking gifts and there's the auxiliary or adjacent gifts, and so that the body can be built up through teaching and training and equipping. So we can do the work of the ministry. The ministry happens with all of them. And that's what ceased was the speaking gifts for new revelation and the serving gifts that confirmed the new revelation. So, does that answer your question? Yeah. Chris?
Just one. On the chart, is there anybody in print that would be labeled, that you would label as soft sensationalist? An author or...
I think soft sensationalist is a pretty broad category where, well, I think of Sam Storms, who He's one of those guys who knows the Bible so well and teaches effectively, but he's not a cessationist. So he's probably more in that third wave category, as well as Grudem and some others there, D.A. Carson. But soft cessationist in print, I'd have to look at some of those resources that I read to see. But nothing comes to mind it's again, I would say it's usually those who are still determining, but I think many missionaries, would you agree, Bob? Many missionaries fall into that category of they grew up in a church where they were largely cessationists, but they don't want to be close to what God might do on the mission field. I think the word of caution there is to know your convictions, not be reactive in your thinking about how the Spirit works. All right, let's get into some of these on page 5. Does God speak to me today? Dreams. And here's the rub, maybe, is sometimes you'll hear people use language like, I was led to do this, or God told me to, and that's where we have to be awfully cautious, because did God really tell us to, or do we just by natural means feel like this is truly what God has given us to do? We feel so moved in a subjective way that I ought to, and in doing what we feel like God told us to do, we're obeying Scripture. That's truly where it's at. And there's a lot of language in the last 50 years to the notion that God told me to, or God led me to, or I just know. And so what that does, here's the danger. I'll just set it up with a danger first. Is if we say God told me to, or if someone comes to you and says, well, God told me I have to leave the church. Like, oh, well, I can't argue with you because God told you to leave the church. For whatever reason it is, even if it's you're in sin or you have just a preference of what color the carpet is at another church. God told you, so I can't argue with you. That's what it does, is it heightens the authority. And by saying God told me, thus saith the Lord, we've said what the Lord says. And that puts it on par with new revelation. That's the danger. I'm just wanting to let you see that the danger there is authority from God. And I don't think that everyone who uses that terminology of I was led by the Lord, because truly the Lord does lead us. He leads us to obey Scripture. The Holy Spirit convicts us, teaches us, guides us, right? So according to Scripture, there's a whole host of things that we can do freely in Christ, and we're obeying Scripture. The Lord led me to Moody Bible Institute. How did he do that? Through the testimony of another student, through the good rapport, the what I've heard about their faculty. So the Lord did lead me through a variety of means. God didn't speak to me audibly. I didn't see a vision. I didn't envision myself walking down a pathway I'd never seen before. It was through normal means and people in the church. An intern at our church is the reason I went to that school. So that's where we have to be careful. And the reason that we have to be careful about new revelation is because we want to come down and say, this is the word of God, we're not adding to it. And if we're speaking with authority from God, in a sense, what we're doing is we are adding to it as something that we're saying is true, prophecy from God, and we're not going to add to it. Revelation 22 at the end there, you see in the middle of your page, says the Apostle John, he's the last remaining apostle, the only one left alive in the late first century, and he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Very harsh judgment on those who would add to Scripture. And not just add to Scripture, I would say add to prophecy. Now, prophecy, there will be, in just a side note, that in the tribulation there will be some signs and wonders in prophecy after the Lord's return. When the church is brought to heaven, there'll be some the two witnesses. And so I don't want to leave that out. But for our case, the gifts that we're talking about, revelatory and sign gifts, have ceased until the Lord's return for the church to edify each other and glorify Him. All right, let's look at Isaiah 40 as well. The word of our Lord stands forever. So the Spirit of God uses the word of God to convict, teach, guide, lead, glorify the Son, and testifies about the Son, and the Spirit leads us according to His word, not outside of it, not with new, fresh wind. We don't need fresh wind. We don't need fresh fire, okay? Fire is judgment in the Bible. Careful with fire. Don't play with fire. Deuteronomy 18, just a warning about false prophets. Because modern prophets make many mistakes and claim partial accuracy is good enough accuracy, we just need to go to Deuteronomy 18 that gives a strict warning on the prophet who speaks presumptuously, that they must die. You say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And that's a good question for us. How can we discern whether or not these people are telling the truth? I'll go back to the Bereans. We should examine what the scripture says, but it goes on in the top of 6 there and says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. And in Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns to beware of the false teachers. So we have to be discerning and know that if the things prophesied about the future don't come to pass, they're a false prophet. They're a false prophet. And I ask, why not just look to the truth of Scripture? Why is that not enough? Why is that not adequate? Instead of looking for more, always wanting more, more power, more supernatural activity, more energy, what is lacking in satisfaction and contentment that we should not, like Paul, find sufficient grace in weakness? So again, just a few notes. We do not deny that God is inactive in our world. He uses ordinary means. I just think of the many times I've woke up in the middle of the night and I had some dream, and someone that I know is in my dream, and at least I'm going to pray for them. I'm awake now. I need to do something. So I pray for them. Sometimes I've contacted people who I hadn't thought about in a while that the Lord brings to mind. It's not a vision from the Lord. It's simply my memory used for God's glory to benefit that person. Another example would be, I think of Val's example earlier of just taking opportunities. It's not a sign that the world is coming to an end when a Scientologist at some booths. It's actually a sign that you are a Christian in their midst and need to talk to them about what's true. So I gave a few examples there, but I'd like to move on and just mention that God is still working in the world. His providence is active to bring about His ultimate purposes. Any questions on that one? Let's move on. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to skim through this one because, again, there's a whole resource available that deals with it more thoroughly. But essentially, the continuationists would claim that there's a second experience after salvation. So after what we would say is the only baptism that we received in Christ Jesus, they would say there's a second experience needed and that should be sought after. Everyone has it available to them, but not everyone seeks after it. So seek earnestly to receive the Holy Spirit, and that's what will initiate you and open up gateways to more supernatural power and closer relationship with God, and you'll be able to speak in tongues, and everything is just going to be so much better than it was when God saved you. So that's the danger there, is what did God not do in saving you that he needs to do subsequently, later? Scripture teaches that there's not a second work of God necessary. He promised you all that you need. You are a child of God. Look at Romans 8 at the very bottom. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You have the Spirit in you. He indwells you. You, Ephesians 2:18, you have access to the same Spirit and Father. Colossians 2:12, in Christ you've been baptized, you've been buried with him in baptism, which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, through faith, right? Your faith is what saved you, you were baptized in, you have union with Christ, and it says at the end here, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Not later, then. So that's it. Happened once. And 1 Corinthians 12, of course, our, I guess, key passage in this series is, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks all had the same access, and they were all baptized in at the point of salvation. Into the body. When did you come into the body? You came into the body when God adopted you into that body, into that family. So there's one class, there's not two levels of Christians, those who were saved and then those who have more supernatural power, more because they were baptized with a laying on of hands and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's how they'll talk about it. So, and there's that quote there from Roland McCune, excellent take on it, that it's objective, it's not experiential. You didn't receive baptism with tongues from heaven the same way that the church was initiated in Acts 2. That's the difference. Signs and wonders were for that time to say, pay attention, I'm starting the church. These apostles, you have to listen to them. They'll bring my word. So it's more about our positional truth of who we are in Christ that is the baptism of the Spirit. And along with that, I mentioned here anointing and laying out of hands, because I think this is a crucial part as well. Anointing is always the outpouring of God's power to accomplish a task through that anointed one. Who's the principal anointed one in all of Scripture? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which literally means anointed one. So the Messiah, the promised Messiah, he is the primary example of someone who is anointed. And he was anointed for a purpose. So it's said there at the bottom of that quote, to accomplish a task. And it was an outpouring of God's power for that task. There's no mention with the gift passages that there's a need for that anointing in order to receive those gifts. If that were so, we should probably think that all of the gifts would require that anointing. But there's nowhere in Scripture that it said, you know, take Acts 2, for example. They didn't need a special anointing to open up their house and serve the body so that they would be edified as they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They just did it because they had the Spirit in them. And that's the key there, is we already have the Holy Spirit, and we don't need to ask for more and more and more. So look at those passages. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Peter 1:3 again, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then the 1 John 2 passages, you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's clear enough for me. It's clear enough for me. The anointing which you received from him abides in you. John's not talking to a church of people who they all happen to get that second blessing. This is just normal church life. They all have it. They all are anointed. They're all appointed for what task? They're all appointed to use their gifts for the edification of the church. That's what their appointing is. That's what their calling is, according to Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2 and other places. Our calling in Christ, that we would walk in a worthy manner and please him and pursue holiness. So those purposes are the tasks that the church has been given, to glorify him until he returns, to be a witness to the watching world, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And then when they ask for you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, they will lay their hands on you and they'll say, by the anointing of, and they'll fill in the blanks there. And I've had that done a couple times in hopes that I would speak in tongues, and I never did. It never was the experiential moment that they had promised for myself, because it was all just a part of the act. So should hands be laid on me? And I go into a few things here. First, I want you to draw your attention to the four numbers there in Scripture. As I see it, there are four ways that you can get your hands laid on in Scripture. One is a transferring of sin in the sacrificial system. They'd lay their hands on the ram or the goat or the bull. The sins of the people would be transferred to that for their ritual system. Second, transferring of authority. And it is always one person in authority. They actually have authority. It's Moses, or it's Elisha, it's Jesus himself, transferring that authority to another. And the third would be a person in authority transferring a blessing. So Jesus laid hands on the sick to heal them, to bless them. It's not, I guess, what many would... What I see sometimes today is, let me pray for you, and it's praying for them in a way with their hands on them as if they're going to transfer something special that they have to that person. And what they have is their encouragement and their blessing and their compassion. And that's what's really important, not so much your hand that you're going to transfer something. I'm totally fine with an arm in arm, brotherly love. You know, put your hands on each other's shoulder. There's nothing mystical, though, about the laying out of hands, because Scripture shows it's for, I almost said it in Croatian, the laying out of hands is something given to elders for the church today. Ordination, essentially, to appoint that person to a specific task of ministry in the church. That fourth one, I just love those passages because they're often funny in Scripture when they tried to lay hands on the Lord and they tried to lay hands on someone else and they got away. So there's usually a grabbing with force. That's the other way that laying hands on. So that's, yeah, I just chuckle sometimes like, oh, you want to lay hands on me? You're going to arrest me? So just be cautious, I guess, with that language is what I'm trying to say. Our prayers are powerful because they're Scripture saturated and loving towards that person, not because of our hands or any anointing that we have that they don't as a believer, okay? So our knowledge of Scripture will be far more powerful. Any questions on those two areas of anointing and hands? Yeah.
This, I mean, I'm sure this has been addressed somewhere, but in Acts 8, like, I guess I'm curious how we explain to people about how, like, Peter and John went to Samaria, laid hands on the believers there because they'd been baptized, but they mm-hmm. hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit? Like,
right.
What was that?
That's a great question. So she's asking about the passage in Acts 8, and I'll draw your attention as well to Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19 as well. So there are subsequent events in the book of Acts that are evident to us. They happened. So first of all, these are what we see. They're descriptive of what happened in the early church. So that early, we have to ask ourselves when we're looking at Scripture, is this normative for today, or is that something that was unique? And the way that I understand those four passages in Acts 2 is very obviously the initiation of the church. In Acts chapter 8, that was in Samaria. So a new region was infused with the gospel, and the new message of Christ is Lord, and the church was initiated in Samaria. And then And there wasn't a sign there that went with that. But then in Caesarea in Acts 10, it's to Gentiles, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and there was a sign to the Jews, and Peter is preaching. So then in Acts 19, you have the disciples of John the Baptist, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied as a sign to the Jews, and there was a laying on of hands as well, just like in Acts 8. And so those four events, the special cases of conversion, they were to new groups. So there was the Jews, the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, and then in Acts 19, those disciples of John the Baptist. So they aren't a normal expectation that we should have today. That's not how either... I'm going to use experience for a moment, because the people that I know that have put their trust in Christ and are truly born again, they didn't need the sign because they had the Word of God. So that's where what I see normally happening today doesn't need that sign, whereas at that time there was no Scripture. They had the Old Testament, but there wasn't the complete revelation that we have about the gospel. I mean, take out one of these books of the New Testament and we're left going, I love that book. That's such valuable truth. So they didn't have that, and they needed that in each of those regions as God was displaying his glory to each group.
So particularly in Samaria, it was the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands kind of was the sign for that. For that region.
Right, so that's how he initiated. Just like in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came down, and there was tongues, and it all happened that way to show that there was, there was no sign recorded, like you said, but the sign was that they believed that there's a miracle of salvation. So. Mm-hmm. And just so you know, I didn't just memorize all of that. I had a way cool chart from MacArthur and Mayhew's Systematic Theology, because those are four tricky passages. And so having it laid out like that of who they were speaking to, what sign, was there a circumstance of preaching or laying out of hands that brought about salvation to those groups? Those are important passages to look at, because, our charismatic friends will probably go to those passages, and they'll ask, well, what about this? And there's a laying on of hands, and then the Holy Spirit. And I would say, you didn't start speaking in tongues when you were saved, like they had. So.
Hey, Kurt.
Yeah?
I think it might also be helpful just to point out, specifically in Acts 8, what she was asking was the Jews and the Samaritans, it would be like... You know, the oil and water, they hated each other.
Jews and Samaritans hated each other, is what I'm saying. Yeah.
When you lay your hands on them, you're actually showing solidarity with them.
That's right.
And so they were coming down and saying, hey, we're actually all one in Christ, essentially, and then shown that by the Holy Spirit. And that was the same way now the gospel's open to the Gentiles. We saw it as
the
verse that you referenced. So
right,
it was there also to show the completion of Jesus' prophecy. You'll be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And so you can actually trace that as well, which I find very helpful. So I think, like you said, it's prescriptive. It's just showing what's going on.
Definitely.
But it's also showing, or descriptive what's going on, but it also is showing that the Jews and Samaritans were no longer enemies. You know, it'd be like us as a, somebody from Michigan laying on hands, somebody from Ohio showing up. I just see Chris up there. So,
That'd be a shirt,
No, absolutely. So one of the key things he said was the laying on of hands also shows solidarity, and that there's approval and there's cohesiveness. And so, for the Jews to go to the Samaritans and say the gospel's for you too, and you think of Ephesians 2, the whole second half of Ephesians 2, it's like the forgotten half of a chapter in our Bible, because we spend so much time in the first half about our individual salvation that we forget that it's for Jews and for Greeks, but not just Greeks, but even the Samaritans. Yeah, so that's really helpful, Bob. Thank you. Acts chapter 8 is... maybe more amazing than the Gentiles in some way, because they were just so scorned. Mm. All right, let's move on to a few more of these topics. Speaking in tongues today, there's been a whole class on this one as well, but I just want to show you that Pentecostals today often view speaking in tongues as either babbling in a private prayer life, or if they're doing it in I was going to say in unison, there's nothing united about it. It's totally chaotic when they do it in an assembly. It's just everyone all at once getting louder and louder, and it goes against just about everything that Paul was trying to tell the Corinthian church in chapter 14. So it's not private, it's public. The tongues in Scripture are always mentioned in among other people to show something or to communicate something. It was for two or three at a time, so there was order in the church service. It wasn't for everyone as is displayed today. And in fact, everyone should seek to speak in tongues as a message today. It goes against that. I mean, I think Justin Peters had said it in his session back in the day that we don't all expect to have the gift of mercy or teaching. So why would we all seek that particular gift? It's the same problem that the Corinthian church faced, that they were greedy for the recognition of the power and the supernatural, and the going back to their pagan roots, the ecstatic, the amazing, and losing their mind, as it were. That was in 1 Corinthians 14, I think, starting in verse 13, it talks about the mind and the critical role that we have a clear mind when we're using our gifts. Also, the babbling rather than real languages, and there's pages and pages on why they're truly real languages. And then interpretation almost is always hand in hand through 1 Corinthians 14. And if there's not interpretation, like in Acts 2, there's actually somebody who knows that language. So the way that the tongues are in operation today don't edify the church the way that it was meant to. It doesn't benefit. It doesn't bring about anything new, helpful, or encouraging or clear the way that 1 Corinthians 14 shows that the church ought to have the gifts in operation. Let's move on to apostles today. 1 Corinthians 11:13 in the middle of page 9. Just that there are many false apostles. Even for Corinth, they should recognize that there are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So we just need to be wary that if someone like this new apostolic reformation that's come about, even the Jehovah's Witnesses that recognize that there are still apostles today, be careful. You're in bad company with Satan, the disguising angel of light. And true apostles have a mark, so just be aware of that. Healing and miracles are those last two pages, but I hear the music, and it doesn't mean that there's trumpets and Lord's taking us home. It just means we need to get out on time. So I just want to draw your attention that to the end here, that with miracles and healings, they were always accompanied with a word. So Romans 15:18-19, I have it highlighted there, by word and deed in the power of signs and wonders. It was a sign. It was a sign of something. That's why they're called signs and wonders. It's a sign that God is working. Signs today aren't showing any new revelation. Signs today aren't displaying God's power. They're trying to display the power of those working them for selfish gain. In almost every case, they're falsified, they're sleight of hands. It's so unfortunate. People are being hurt, people are losing money. They go to countries that are impoverished to promise health, wealth, and prosperity, and they slip the rug out from underneath them while they live in their mansions in California. So that's what's unfortunate about those healing workers, miracle workers. That and I would encourage you to go and listen to the audiobook or read the book by Kosti Hinn, who's nephew of Benny Hinn. His testimony of just a faithful baseball coach at Dallas Baptist College who discipled him and showed him that the Bible matters. So be aware of the dangers out there. Hold fast to Scripture. That's all I'd like to close, is to richly dwell on the words of Christ rather than experiences, emotions, desires, longings. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would live according to it, that your Spirit would teach us all things that are displayed in your Scripture, and that you would testify about your Son, that we would grow closer to him and walk faithfully, growing in righteousness, knowing that we still need you and we love you, and we hope that you will just give us such hope in this life and give us perseverance and also the strength and grace that we need to edify the body. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.